Well, we're beginning a new series in Isaiah. So, as I said, we just finished Luke in the morning series, and we're turning now to Isaiah. It's been a while, I think, since we've done an Old Testament book. And so we want to have that balance, Old and New Testament. The New Testament explains to us and fleshes out what God has given in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is nevertheless, still remains the very Word of God. It's precious and perfect, sweeter to us than honey in the honeycomb, more valuable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Isaiah is a particularly magnificent book. As I have been studying it, I wish that I could have about maybe a month or 12 or 24 to study this before I bring it to you in sermon form. It's just that big. Its 66 chapters are much bigger than the pages that it takes to write them. It is a magnificent and majestic book. It is a book with such majesty that it has few equals. And even if I can say this, in Scripture itself, it has such highs and lows that it brings us to. It takes us into heaven itself, and then to the mire and the filth of the earth, and what humanity has done in degrading itself with immorality and rebellion. It takes us to the bloody destruction of judgment, to hell itself, and then to the pure peace and tranquility of the new heavens and new earth. It's a source of more New Testament quotations than any other Old Testament book. This is where you find the prophecy of the virgin birth. You find the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, the promise of the Christ. It's where you find that text that Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2, to him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 66 when he speaks of hell as the place where their worm does not die and their fire shall not be quenched. It is the place where we find the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, which comes to us again at the end of the New Testament. I could go on and on, and you look at a good Bible dictionary, you look at the index in the back, and you look at the different places where the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. You look at Isaiah, and it's just this, it's page after page after page, Jesus himself and the apostles constantly turning back to Isaiah. It's quite an overwhelming book. If you will come and sit under the prophet, you, like he, will be completely undone. He was completely undone, as we'll come to in chapter 6, as he came into the presence of the holy God, he came and recognized his own lack of holiness. You, like Isaiah, will be filled with horror at the rebellion of the covenant people as they refuse the mercy of a good God, a God who has extended mercy and grace, even in rebellion, who has offered salvation and forgiveness of sins and is refused again and again. So I pray that you will be encouraged and convicted and come to better understanding of the God that you worship, your Creator, as Isaiah brings us to the holiness of God. So a few notes on the human author. So we know that the author of the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit, but There's a human author as well, and so that all Scripture is breathed out by God, but he's chosen to use human authors. His name means Yahweh is salvation, and it's an appropriate name. Many of the prophets had names appropriate to their work. He's one of the major prophets, and we call them major prophets because of the length, the size of their writings compared to the minor prophets. That's not necessarily speaking to the greatness of the man himself. He was a married man with children. We'll be introduced to some of his children. He had an audience with kings, and tradition says that he was of royal blood. He lived from about 740 BC to 680 BC, living through the complete destruction of the northern tribes of Israel by Assyria. And we'll get to see some of that through the book. And then he prophesies the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians. We've seen just in that beginning verse there that he lives through the reign of four kings of Judah. And we'll see in chapter 6, so Isaiah's call as a prophet doesn't come until the 6th chapter. There's the introduction, so it's not that he's prophesying before he's called, but this is an introduction to the book. And in Isaiah's call, we see him coming in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. We've never had any leader like Uzziah. Uzziah reigned for over 50 years as king, and he was a good king before God. There was stability and prosperity under his rule. But good kings don't last. Good leaders die, or they're overthrown. And so, in this book, you are thrown on to the one stable thing, the one who is stable, whose kingship remains. And I would just note, just a side note, when you get into scholarship, and I've said this many times, when you get into scholarship, they begin to try to tear apart the book and look at all the details, see all the reasons why Isaiah is not the author. And you'll start hearing about Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah, and there will be a separation. There's a different author beginning in chapter 40 and all of these divisions. I reject all that. I believe that Isaiah is the author here. He is prophesying over many years. He has several decades worth of work given to us in this book. And He is the author. I don't believe that there are many Isaiahs, just one Isaiah. Tradition tells us that Isaiah under King Manasseh met his end as he was sawn in half. That is, as Jesus said, often the end of the prophets who preach on God's behalf, who go to the people on God's behalf, is often a violent end, as the world rejects the word of God and thus rejects his prophets. The audience of Isaiah, and I'm sorry that this is a bit of a different sort of sermon. We're not going through different points and main headings, but I'm trying to give you some information about the book as we enter into it and then make some applications from it. But just to give you some information so you know what we're looking at, what we're dealing with here, because we're beginning in prophecy, not narrative, where it tells us a story. There will come to some narrative, but it's a bit of a different thing to deal with. So Isaiah's audience, the primary audience, is the Old Testament church, Israel, the people of God, the covenant people, the ones who are supposed to be called out and under the mercy of God and living as holy, as separate from the world. He also calls heaven and earth. Look there at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. In other words, the whole cosmos. The entirety of creation is called to witness what he is about to say. To witness the infidelity of the covenant people. Then there are the Gentile nations. There are certain chapters, certain portions that will be addressed directly to the Gentile nations, some of whom are destroying the people of God. And then there are also the Gentiles who have hope because there's going to be good news going out to the nations. This book is written to the Old Testament church. And because of that, it has a lot of application to us. There will, of course, be differences. But there is a lot of application because what we just confessed, remember, we just confessed in the Nicene Creed, one Catholic Church, that's one through the ages. One Church of God, one called out people through all time. One Church. And so it has application to us. And we will see that as we look through this. It has a lot more application than we would really like to think. Themes of Isaiah. Excuse me. This is a big book. There are a lot of themes in Isaiah. And we could spend quite a bit of time going through those, but hopefully we'll flesh a lot of those out as we proceed through the book. But just a few of the themes that run through the book. One is holiness. Holiness. And if you've been in Sunday school, you've heard some of that. We've been talking about holiness. Set apart. Pure. We'll get to more and more of that. There's God who is completely, entirely holy. And he's called here often the Holy One of Israel. It's a name that Isaiah uses more than any other place in the Old Testament. I think he has more references to God as the Holy One of Israel than the entire Old Testament combined. But also the people's lack of holiness. That's a real problem. How are they to be the people, the covenant people of the Holy God, and have fellowship with him and be in covenant with him if they themselves are not holy, if they are defiled, if he is light and they are darkness? How can they have fellowship with him? How can they experience his pleasure and be blessed by him? It also, another theme is God's rule as the sovereign king. As I said, it comes, Isaiah's call comes at the end of a time of stability, a good king who's been very stable, but his reign ends. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. God is presented as the sovereign king and the one to whom Israel owes their allegiance. But not only Israel, but all nations owe obedience to God. He claims for himself rule over all people. Another theme is separation from God in judgment. Because of that lack of holiness. Look at verse 4 and 5 here we just read. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. You see the separation because God's people, the covenant people, have rejected his authority, rejected him as king and their God. And so they still have that name. They're still carrying the name of the covenant people. They haven't entirely rejected the title. But they, from their hearts, have rejected him as God. They're still going to worship. Did you notice that in the section we read? They're still going to worship. They're going into his courts with sacrifices and incense and doing all of these things, but their hearts are far from him, and so they have become an abomination. And this requires discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves. And he disciplines them with, at times, great severity. Another theme is that of trust. Who will you trust? Do you trust the Lord? Will you trust Him? Will you put your confidence in Him? Will He be, as the psalmist often refers to Him, as the strong tower, the fortress, the rock, and all of those titles that are given to God, because the psalmist David trusted God. He put his confidence there. But Israel does not. And so we will come to King Ahaz in chapter 6 and 7, or chapter 7 and 8, rather. We'll come to King Ahaz. And we'll see a man who does not put his trust in God. And then Hezekiah in chapters 36 through 39, we'll see. There are a couple of sections there of narrative. As the enemy is at the gates, will you trust God? Or will you trust man? Who do you trust? Another theme in Isaiah is that of redemption. Isaiah is filled with gospel. Isaiah presents to us the people accused by God, convicted of rebellion against Him. They're an unholy people. They are apostate. Then He presents us with forgiveness. We just read that here. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Do you see that forgiveness that is given, the redemption that is given? He keeps going on that, and that will become a theme. But then the question is, how? How can the unclean, the evil people, these rebellious people, how can they come to the holy God? How can the unholy come to the holy? And that brings us to another theme, the theme of Messiah. Isaiah has many of the precious prophecies concerning the Messiah. And as the book progresses, we find him here as the one who is presented, as it says, if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So we're having this lineage, this brings us back to God's covenant with David, that a king would reign forever in the line of David. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And of course, as Christians with the New Testament, we immediately jump to Christ at his baptism and the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove and resting upon Jesus, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. He's called Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace. But again, how? And then we come in the later chapters, 42 through 53, we find out that this is not just a ruling king or just a savior, but the suffering servant of Yahweh. The suffering savior. The one by whose stripes we are healed. He will suffer on behalf of his people. That is how there can be redemption. How the unholy can be brought into the presence of the holy. How the unclean can be made clean. And so there's this problem that we're presented with as God tells them what they could be and then tells them what they are. How can, as one commentator says, how can that people become this people? How can the unholy people, the rebel, become holy before God? And it is through this Messiah. Then one final theme that I will mention is that of renewal. Here we come to chapter 1, and immediately, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And the earth is called to witness, the creation is called to witness against the covenant people of God. Witness against the church. But by the end, we will see that through the Messiah, All things are made new, and we're introduced to the new heavens and the new earth, a renewal of all things, particularly of Zion. Zion that has been compromised. Zion, the holy mountain, has been compromised. The place of hope, where the light of the world ought to be shining from, has been compromised. But Zion itself is renewed and made a place of hope. And already in chapter 2, we're being told about this, when in the latter days, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come. And so we have the hope of the gospel, and it's pointing forward to the New Testament era. So why does this matter to us? It's an old book, written to a people long gone. Except that it's written to the church, and it is the word of God given, and all scripture is profitable for us. And you see here the gravity of the situation. The heavens and the earth are called to witness as the holy God, the covenant God, bears witness against his people. They ought to have been children of God. They ought to have been the covenant people. And instead, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged by their own desire. They are cut off from God by their own lusts. Do you see the gravity that God places on this? Heavens and earth, all the cosmos, called to witness against the church. If you were brought up on charges, you know, charges of criminal mischief or something like that, and the mayor of the city showed up to testify against you that you had done what was against the peace of Roanoke, that would be significant. If you had done something so bad that the mayor had to come out and say, this is really a person who is really doing such great evil that we need to address this for the sake of the city, that would be pretty bad. But then if you were called before the state, and the governor was testifying against you, this is someone who is a problem in our state, that would be worse. What if you were called before Congress? Your evils were enough that the president bore witness against you. Here you're presented with the church being brought before God himself. God himself as the accuser. God himself as the husband whose wife has cheated on him, who has done evil, who has left him, who has done wrong by him. It does not get more serious than this. And he calls heaven and earth to bear witness against the evil of his people. The church that is turned against God. The church that is still doing the outward actions of worship, but their hearts are far from him. They're living as they will. They are living in unholiness. They are not following him. They are not bearing his image. They're not a witness to the world. Jesus said to the church in his day, to his people, my friends, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is loving, gracious Jesus. When God calls you to account and says, look at what you are doing. I'm calling you to holiness. Take note. Take notice. Listen to him. This, as Isaiah goes on, look in this passage. Is this church? Is our congregation of the church? Is the church at large? How are we doing in regard to holiness? In regard to looking to God as the ruler of all? Are we doing what pleases him? Are we living in obedience to him? Not just showing up for worship, because this people that are condemned showed up for worship. They went through the motions. But yet they stand condemned. And we'll look more at that as we go on. But, you know, in this past week, with the news cycle that's been going on, the abortion debate has heated up. And it's in the spotlight. And a number of churches are having to be on high alert or put extra security out because churches are being attacked and vandalized and worship services disrupted. All of that. But there have been a number of Christians, quite a number of Christians, or at least people who are calling themselves Christians, who have said, who have aligned themselves with the world on this issue. And we know that all people are made in God's image and that infants bear that image of God and that we are not allowed to take life. We are not to do murder. And of course, abortion is taking a human life. Just because it's a small human doesn't make it a non-human. There are Christians who have claimed in this past week that claim the name of Christ and even claim to be showing the love of Jesus in this topic of abortion. Taking human life for the convenience, for the happiness, or the health of a mother. Going through the motions. Having the name. But when it comes to God and his rule, he is rejected. Do you see how this works? We are not that different than in our day. The church is not that different from Isaiah's day. There are still those who are willing to do this. And so it comes to you. Are you holy before God? First, in Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about holiness. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, here he quotes from Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is, yes, a New Testament requirement, holiness. This is Isaiah's message, a call to holiness before God. He is holy. If you're going to be his people, you must be holy. Now we come up against the same issue as Isaiah. How? Even we ourselves, even if we're faithful and we desire to be holy before God, even if it's the desire of our hearts to follow God perfectly, you know in your heart that you're not perfect. You can look perhaps this morning, perhaps in the past week, to many things in which you have not lived up to God's standard of holiness. But without holiness, the New Testament says, you will not see the Lord. It isn't really possible, is it? For us to scrub away at the sins of what we have done and to cleanse ourselves. Our sins are like scarlet stains. We scrub and there's nothing we can do. No detergent that we have to scrub away what we have done. It's a fact. Are you holy? So this then drives us inevitably to the suffering servant, to Emmanuel, God with us. And we've been given the privilege of knowing him as Jesus Christ. It drives us to him. The call of Isaiah is the call of the Christian today to become holy through the way that God has provided. Are you righteous and good in God's sight? The only way to get to that place is through Jesus Christ and his righteousness, through his sacrifice that removes your sins. That is the only way. So evaluate yourself. Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what he hates? Are you holy in his sight, not in your own? Isaiah presents God to us as Moses, as God presented himself and revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see this? There is a balance here. God is not all love or all anger. He's not just all grace and all judgment. But you must come to him in the way that he has provided. There is no other way. He is loving, gracious, ready to forgive, long-suffering, patient with you, patient with his church. But he will by no means clear the guilty. And everyone will stand before his judgment throne. He is powerful but kind. He is loving but just. He is just but merciful. He is gracious to those who are unholy. If you're a Christian, you have to take this seriously. You can't just try to do the best job you can and sort of, you know, fit Christianity in among the other things, the busyness of life. It must be who you are. You must take this seriously. Look what God does to the Old Testament church, calling them the entire cosmos, the universe, to bear witness against his church that they have rebelled against him. This is something that takes seriously. If you're a Christian, you must take this seriously. Peter once again says it's time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. It begins with us. Jesus has called on everyone who would follow him. And the Bible, it just has such a clear agreement. Jesus called on everyone who would follow him to count the cost of discipleship, that it's not going to be easy, but his burden is light. He extends that graciously. But you can't just put your hand to the plow and look back. You can't be in love with this world, but just sort of have the salvation that comes from Jesus. When it comes to Christ, it's all or nothing. You're either his or you're not. You're either with him or you're against him. Even those who are called by the name of the church can be barred from the eternal rest. And you can read, I won't read it now, but Hebrews chapter 4, the beginning of Hebrews, the first half of Hebrews chapter 4, where it refers to the Israelites who were barred from the rest, the Sabbath rest, to take heed to that example. It speaks to those who have been Christians in the past and have turned away from that. Here you have presented in Isaiah people who used to be perhaps believers. They still had that heritage of being believers, but And they have turned away, they've turned to the world, to the loves of this world, like Demas. And they stand condemned. There is a special condemnation that goes against those who have once claimed Christ and then have turned away. There's a special condemnation there. This ought to shake up those who have never confessed Christ as well. Going back to that section that I just read from Peter, 1 Peter 4, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. But he goes on, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Look at how seriously God takes the unholiness of his church. He doesn't just let them slide. Instead, he calls them to account. How much more will the godless, those who have completely rejected him, be held to account? Here you see a little bit, just the beginning of a touch on what Isaiah says to us. It's a solemn book. But it brings us to the great hope of salvation in Christ. That there is a way to be holy. There is a way, even though you at this time are unholy, there is a way to be right with God. Not only to be right with Him, but to have fellowship with Him. To have enjoy fellowship and prosperity and joy and peace before Him. To come to Him in the new heavens and the new earth as His covenant people, washed of sin, cleansed. Bless God that He's given us Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, by whose stripes we are healed. So come to the Holy One of Israel, even you who are unholy. Come to Him in submission, be cleansed from the unholiness of your hearts and lives through the sacrifice of the suffering servant. Find peace with God through the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we are glad that you have given us the Messiah, the one born of the Virgin, the one who is God with us, Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. We thank you that for our sakes he bore the cross, that by his stripes we are healed. Lord, may each heart here be running to you, be running to Christ to find peace with God through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.